Our ongoing study of the book of Philippians brings us to chapter 2, verse 17. I hope you will open your Bible to Philippians 2. These verses require of us deep thought and weighty prayer. For it is in these verses that Paul, speaking most earnestly to the saints in Philippi, raises the possibility of and his willingness to be a martyr for the faith, to face the Roman axe. It is a most serious passage and a theme that we who live in relative safety in our own country are not free to overlook. What it means to take up the cross of Jesus daily and follow him. So I want to read these verses, and I am alerting you to the weightiness of this particular theme. Philippians 2, verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The story of the martyrdom of Polycarp is one that the Christian church, even though it took place early on in the history of our church, of the Christian movement, it is a story that all of us ought to know. It encourages us, but it also confronts us with the reality that all of us who are believers are to possess about us a martyr mentality. A willingness to lay down our lives for the sake of Christ. When Polycarp was a little boy, he had some loose connections with the Apostle John. And early in his life, he came to faith in Jesus. And oh, how Polycarp loved Jesus. And he loved his word. And throughout the whole of his adult life, you could say he held fast to the word of life. And he was loyal to Jesus. And the reason that matters is because Polycarp lived at a time when it was costly to be a Christian. It was common for Christians to be brought into the Circus Maximus, where if they did not deny their faith in Jesus and swear allegiance to Caesar, they would be forced to face the gladiator's sword or the beasts that were let loose in the arena or perhaps to be burned at the stake before the bloodthirsty crowds. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, a godly place where people lived loyal to Jesus and suffered much persecution. But somehow Polycarp was able to escape this persecution personally through almost all of his adult life until toward the end, when he was an old man, having lived and served Jesus for 86 full years. Finally, he was captured and he was brought into the arena and forced to stand before the civil authorities. And usually they dispensed with the pleasantries and just got on with the killing. But in this case, there was a strange sort of compassion because of how old Polycarp was, possibly in his 90s. And so they say to him, essentially, old man, respect your age, deny Christ, swear your allegiance to Caesar, and we will let you go. And Polycarp steadfastly refused. And so they pled with him, perhaps fearful of what the crowd might say if they put to the sword an old man. Offer a pinch of incense on the altar of Caesar. Swear your allegiance to Rome, and we will release you. And that is when Polycarp looked up at the proconsul, and he said, "For 86 years I have served the Christ who has saved me. How then can I blaspheme the name of my King who rules my heart?" And with that bold confession, to say the least, Polycarp was treated with contempt and hostility and brutally, and he was burned at the stake. And my argument in telling such a story is that Peter in his epistle says that we who are believers are not to count it a strange thing when we face these sorts of trials. That it's not a surprising thing. It is not an optional extra. It is part of the normal Christian experience. Where Paul says, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So that's our theme. One of the things that I like about expository preaching, that is preaching a text of Scripture and trying to discern what is actually there, and especially preaching through books of the Bible, is that the preacher is forced to deal with what comes next. The temptation to pass by a difficult theme is negated. You have to preach what comes next. I suppose that most of us Western preachers would like to skip over such a weighty concept as the necessity of us taking up the cross and following Jesus, even if it leads to martyrdom. But that's the theme today, and it is right that we think about it. But where do we see it in the text? Well, the apostle uses an interesting metaphor here if you look at verse 17. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Essentially, the apostle is saying, as we will talk about in a moment, I am most willing for my life blood to be poured out as a drink offering if it encourages your stability in the faith. In other words, Paul, you recall, is in jail, and he is willing to die, to endure the Roman axe, to be martyred for the sake of the stability of the sacrifice of faith that he sees on display in the Philippians. He's willing to be a martyr. There is a sense in which if we know anything about Paul, that ought not to surprise us, that he has this martyr willingness. You recall in the first chapter, he writes to the Philippians and he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." What an incredible motto for his life and for ours. Let's not misunderstand it. Essentially, when Paul says, "For me to live is Christ," he is claiming to be a Christ-obsessed believer. Oh, how he loves Jesus and longs to live for Jesus. What supremely matters to Paul is that Christ is known and loved and treasured and cherished and obeyed and worshiped and heralded. For me to live, there's only one thing that ultimately matters, says Paul, Christ. But, he adds, to die is gain. I lose nothing if I die, for who I gain is Christ. So that he goes to be in the presence of infinite majesty and sweet beauty to see the face of Christ. Essentially, Paul is saying, either way, I win. Because Christ supremely matters to me. So if you read those opening verses in Philippians 1, there is this internal struggle going on inside of Paul. He says, to depart and be with Christ, oh, that is far better to see Jesus. But to remain in the flesh, to stay alive, and to serve you here, that is more fruit for the glory of Christ. What shall I choose? And interestingly, Paul reaches a conclusion. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. So it is right to say he is a Christ-obsessed man. His magnificent obsession, his one holy passion is Jesus. But remember, he uttered this statement, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, in a prison. Facing possible martyrdom. And he is saying, if I am martyred, I gain Christ. And if I had to choose, I choose that. That is very foreign to how we think these days. For me to live is Christ, even this prison, I will not betray Christ. I will hold fast to his word, even if that means death, because in death I gain. And so it's no surprise when we come to Philippians 2, verse 17, we see him essentially saying the same thing, but this time with a picture from the Old Testament. And we read verse 17 again. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad. What's in Paul's mind is a picture likely taken from Numbers 28, where one of the daily sacrifices of a lamb takes place. Where a lamb is slain and placed on the altar to be consumed by the fire as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. But before that animal is consumed by the fire, a libation, a drink offering of wine, is poured on the top of that animal as a sweet-smelling offering to the Lord. And what is central in the offering in the Old Testament is the lamb. Not the libation. Not the sweet wine that is poured alongside of it. You might almost say respectfully, it's like the icing on the cake. So that essentially what the apostle is saying is, if I can serve Jesus, if I can love Jesus, if I can live for Jesus in such a way that it stabilizes your sacrifice of praise for Jesus, I am willing to be the offering poured on top. How humble Paul is, willing to pour out his life blood for the sake of these people, willing to be martyred for their good. Sometimes it's helpful to read a paraphrase of the New Testament so that we can get the gist expanded on a little bit in terms of what Paul means. And in the New Living Translation, we read, "But I will rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God on top of your sacrifice. So what we see here, and hopefully clearly, is that Paul so loves Jesus, and he so loves the people of Christ, that he is willing to endure the Roman axe for their sake and for the glory of Jesus. And my argument is this. That is not unique to Polycarp, and it's not unique to Paul. It is not an optional extra. It is not what is the unique experience of those who are suffering elsewhere around the world. It is our calling as well, to take up the cross and to follow Christ. So here's the question, though. Why is Paul in jail? Or perhaps better, why is he facing the possibility of martyrdom? The answer to that question is utterly crucial. And the answer is what we ought to be guilty of. And it could cost us everything. And the answer is this. Paul is in jail. He is facing possible martyrdom because he is obsessed with Christ and he is holding fast the word of life from the lips of Christ. And to see this in the text, we only need to read a few verses above, starting with Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. We've already dealt with Paul's admonition for us not to grumble and complain. No need to review that, thank the Lord. But the apostle is saying that if we do grumble and complain, it will only mean we are not living as children of God ought to live, and we will not be shining witnesses into the moral catastrophe that our world is, and we won't adequately hold out the word of life. And so we will be ashamed in the coming of the day of Christ. We pay a high price when we grumble. But what Paul says here is that when you hold forth the word of life, when you live like children of God, when you love His word and you hold it forth and you let your life and your lips shine brightly into a dark world, don't be surprised if that world despises you. That's what got Paul into jail. Read the book of Acts. He held fast to the word of life. He loved the Lord Jesus obsessively, and he cost him time and again. One prison experience after another, and then he was martyred. So here's the point. Holding fast the word of life may ultimately cost us everything. But it's worth it. So here's the question. What is this word of life? We'll look at verse 16 again. That we might shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Why use such a title? Word of life. I take him to mean by word of life the entirety of sacred scripture, the Bible as a whole. And the reason I think that it is called the Word of Life is twofold. One reason is because it is the Word that actually gives us life. It is the Word that the Holy Spirit Himself takes and regenerates a heart, gives that heart life so that it might believe the gospel. And you should only believe that if it's what the Scriptures teach. And so I read for you 1 Peter 1:23. Since you are born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. So that when the gospel is preached, that a living and abiding Word, and it penetrates your heart, and the Holy Spirit creates faith within, there is life, there is forgiveness, there is salvation, there is eternal hope. The Word creates life. But it also tells us how to live. The Word of God creates life. And the Word of God shows us how to live for the God who has saved us. It tells us all about Jesus, about who He is, about why He matters, about how His commandments are not burdensome or overwhelming for us, but doable. It's easy to illustrate this, I think. Do you remember at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, when He was sent by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and after fasting for 40 days, He faced temptations from Satan. And knowing that He craved a meal, Satan comes to Jesus and he shows Him a pile of rocks and he says, "Turn these stones into bread." And Jesus responds by saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Did you hear it? Man shall not live only by food that sustains his body in this world. He must live by the word God has spoken. Because it shows you how to live. It shows you the path of life on which you're to journey. And when you hold fast that word, and love it and live it and talk about it, might get you in jail. I want to embellish this truth a bit by reading for you from Deuteronomy 32 verse 46. Here, Moses is preaching his heart out and he's urging the people to not treat the Word of God like it's an idle thing. And to teach it most earnestly to their children and to live by it. Listen to Moses. Deuteronomy 32 verse 46. "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you, they are your life." Did you hear Moses? They're not just idle words for you, they are your life. Another translation reads, "They are no trifle to you. They are your life." Live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And here he says, hold fast to the word of life. It means maintain your grip on it. Never treat it as a trifle. Never let it go. Never release it. Stay committed to living by the truth. But here's the point. If you do, or should I say, when you do, when I do, it just may cost us our very lives. And that's no reason not to hold fast to the Word. Let me tell you a story that'll bring these two ideas together. It's a true story. I read it. We'll call him Richard. He was a Muslim who grew up in a village in Nigeria made up of all Muslims, and they were hostile toward the gospel, hated Jesus. And there was one missionary who lived in this village, no converts. And one day the missionary gave Richard a copy of the New Testament, and he was going to just throw the book away. He hated the book, but he felt its pages, and it was crinkly, thin pages. And tragically, he thought to himself, oh, I have a good use for this. So he began to tear pages out of the Bible and use it to roll joints. Sorry about that. You understand what he's doing? He's smoking his joints. And he does it day after day. Good use for the Bible. And one day, Richard tears a page out of the Bible, ready to do what he does with it. And for some reason, he just changed his mind. And he crumbled it up and stuck it in his pocket instead for use later. And later that evening, he pulled that crumpled piece of Bible page out. And the verse at the top read, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man who takes refuge in him." That's it. That's all he read. It cut to the quick of his conscience. Overwhelmed him. He read that verse over and over. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man who takes refuge in him." And his conscience was overwhelmed. Now, we call that in Christian theology the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. The Word giving Richard life. And for several weeks he struggled. And finally he went back to the missionary and he says, "I want to taste the goodness of God. I want refuge in Him. I don't understand it." And so the missionary explained to him the gospel. And Richard became the first Christian in that community. Because the Word gives life. And soon Richard began to study his Bible and he began to let people know he had come to faith in Christ, and they did not throw a celebration party. They were suspicious of Richard. Suspicion turned to hatred. His father, with hostility and threats, told him he would rather his son die than be a Christian. But he persevered. He held fast to the Word of life. They hated him in that community to such an extent that down at the mosque, they began to broadcast over their loudspeaker vile accusations and threats and hostility against Richard. It became so severe, the persecution, that he had to sleep in a different place each night just to survive the darkness. Finally, Richard was able to go away to another village more sympathetic to the gospel. He studied in a Bible college there, and wouldn't you know, Paul-like, Polycarp-like, went right back to his village and began to preach the gospel, especially among some who had just moved into the area, immigrants. And the hostilities intensified. A price was on his head. By now he was married with children who knew the Lord, the only Christians in the area. And the violence and the threat were so severe that he finally escaped with his life to our country, to the United States. Here's why. The Word that gives life, when we hold fast to it, it's not always blessing and happiness. It may cost you your very life. You see why I love expository preaching. You got to deal with the next passage. The preacher does. But so do you. Holding fast to the Word of life may ultimately cost us. If you stop and think about it for a moment, Polycarp in the arena, Paul in the prison, Richard before the taunts of the mosque, all of these men are simply obeying Jesus. You remember that moment one day when Jesus has the crowd there and he says, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." No, he did not. What he said was, "Deny yourself. The rights and privileges that you think you possess to live. Deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Take the martyr mentality upon yourself every day. If you lived in the ancient world and you saw some Roman soldiers walking down the street and they walk past you, you take a sigh of relief. They walk up to your neighbor's door, sling open the fence, kick the door in, grab the man and throw him in the dirt and place on him the cross beam. You know that that man is not going to be home for dinner. He is going to go out and die. Because crosses are for killing. Crosses are for killing. And when they lined the road and Jesus was bearing his own cross to Golgotha's anguishing hill, and they screamed at him and taunted him, and he even fell under the weight of it, he was going out to die. Because crosses are for killing. And when Jesus says, take up your cross daily, he is not saying merely to us, oh, we have these crosses to bear. Though he does not make light of our various levels of suffering, he is calling us to the supreme devotion of being willing to deny ourselves supposed rights and privileges just to live, that we might be faithful to him, even if it means death. It's not just for Polycarp. It's not just for Paul. It's not just for Richard. It's not just for those in the Middle East. It is for us. That's the call. I'm almost done. And I know, believe me, I know that this is a weighty thing that rests on us. And I hope you will leave and say, not what I would have wanted to hear today, but for a people who want to be obsessed with Jesus, it's what we need to hear. So I want to make it very personal. If you're willing to say, and if I'm willing to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, that's just another way of saying, I am willing to dig my own grave and the grave of my children if it means loyalty to Jesus. And so there is this story from the killing fields. It's short. It's appropriate for the congregation to hear, even with little ears. In a village in Cambodia, Hayam, a Christian teacher, knew that the soldiers now heading across the field were coming this time for him. Hayam was determined that when his turn came, he would die with dignity and without complaint. Since, quote, liberation, unquote, on April 17, 1975, what Cambodian did not consider this day? Hayam's entire family was rounded up that afternoon. They were the bad blood, enemies of the glorious revolution. They were Christians. The family spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other as they lay bound together in the dewy grass beneath a strand of friendly trees. Next morning, the soldiers returned and led them from their Gethsemane to their place of execution to the nearby killing fields. The family was ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Then consenting to Ham's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around the gaping pit. With loud cries to God, Ham began exhorting both the soldiers and all those looking from afar to repent and believe the gospel. Then, in panic, one of Ham's youngest sons leapt to his feet, bolted into the surrounding bush, and disappeared. Ham jumped up and with amazing coolness and authority prevailed amongst the soldiers to not pursue the lad, but allow him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around trees. The soldiers and the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside looked on in awe as Ham, calling to his son, pleading with him to return and die together with the family. "What comparison, my son," he called out, "stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to join your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise." After a few tense minutes, the bushes parted, and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. "Now we are ready to go," Ham said to the soldiers. And one who witnessed that later wrote, "Few of those watching doubted that as each of these Christian bodies toppled silently into the earthen pit which the victims themselves had prepared, their souls soared heavenward to a place prepared by their Lord." You see, that's what Paul means when he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He was in prison, facing possible martyrdom, and he refused to be anything less than faithful to Jesus, even if it meant death, because to die is gain. I suppose I should wrap it up. But I think for you and me, there's some thoughts that are lingering. First, we, you and I, must hold fast to the word of life. It is no trifle. It is no idle thing. We are to learn it and love it and live it, no matter the cost. Secondly, we must take up our cross daily, willing to walk the Via Dolorosa, the road of suffering, rather than betray Christ. And as we go, we should sing, "Blessed be your name," on a road marked with suffering, though there is pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. And one more thing. We ought to pray for the persecuted church. For these people are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us pray. Father, I feel no need for a long prayer, nor do I sense a need for a zealous, passionate prayer, as wonderful as those kinds of intercession moments are. I rather think a simple sentence or two will do. So for myself and for these people sitting in front of me that I love, for us, Lord, make us a people who really mean it when we say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Ask in your name. Amen.